This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. That's Matthew 16, 17 through 20. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ.
You've noticed, likely, that in going through the book of Matthew in this series that I come back to every once in a while, I like to bite off big chunks of scripture so that we can see the flow of them and grab the meanings not only from particular verses but from the flow of thought in the particular gospel. However, we slowed down this week, and we slowed down because these verses are, number one, so power-packed that there's so much to extract from them. Number two, there's a lot of controversy that surrounds some of the things in these verses. A lot of people have built complete doctrines, complete hierarchies, complete systems of theology based upon what I believe are misunderstandings out of some of these verses right here in the middle of Matthew chapter 16. The larger context, though, is working towards an understanding of who Christ is, as it is in the Gospel of Mark and as it is in the Gospel of Luke and John. But the way Matthew sets it out, there are some introductions to Christ right at the very beginning of the Gospel. There's the genealogy that takes him back to the forefather of the Jews, Abraham, in Matthew chapter 1. There is the record of his birth in Matthew chapter 1. And then into Matthew chapter 2, there are some more details about the early struggles that Joseph and Mary would have had. In Matthew chapter 3, there is the baptism of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. And then in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount with all the great moral teaching that even some of the pagan leaders, the Dalai Lama, loves the moral teaching. Mahatma Gandhi loved the moral teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. They just didn't go far enough and follow Christ in other things. And then when you pick up from there, you start seeing incident after incident after incident of faith-building criteria for people to consider as they read through the Gospel of Matthew, to the point that some people might think that if you exclude the crucifixion and all of the obvious drama and heartbreaking events that took place at that occasion, and then exclude the glorious resurrection that took place afterwards, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, might actually be the climax of the book. It is here where Peter steps up and says, this is the thing that we believe, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything else has been driving the disciples to that realization. Everything else has been designed to get them to that conclusion. And now Simon Peter has made the good confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, this is called the good confession. Paul wrote, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. I urge you in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ Jesus, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Christ, when he was asked who he was by Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, affirmed that he was the king and that he had come into the world to bring truth into the world and to bear witness of the truth, and that everyone who was of the truth would hear his voice. This is the good confession. This is the best thing that you ever say. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Furthermore, it is a necessary confession for anyone who desires any kind of peace after this life on earth. There are many ideas about what happens after this body stops breathing. There are many ideas out in the pagan world. There are some different ideas among the denominational world of Christendom. But the truth of the matter is that there is a heaven that awaits for people who have had their sins forgiven by the blood of Christ and obedience to him, and there is a hell awaiting people who have not had so. We have then some instructions, some plain instructions, on fulfilling the totality of Christ's mission in order for us to have a home with him in heaven. A person, as we say at the end of every sermon, has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, has to repent of sins, has to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you have not, please consider that carefully. Ask us more questions about it. Study more about it, because those things are absolutely necessary to having that home in heaven. Also necessary is the good confession. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Now remember, John chapter 5, verse 22 says that Jesus has all judgment committed to him. In that last day, then, you might picture, I don't know exactly how it will work. We have the scene in Revelation chapter 20, but we understand it's in apocalyptic terms. We have the books opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. You have this scene where the Father is there, the Son is there. The Son will not say to the Father that he knows us unless we say on earth that we know him, unless we make the good confession. Remember that Jesus would say to some people who claim to be religious, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practiced lawlessness." Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. We certainly don't want that to be the case in the day of judgment, so this is a necessary confession. In Matthew chapter 10 and the comparison passage in Luke chapter 12, this is likely not just a reference to the confession that we make before we're baptized into Christ, but it's a reference to the way that we own up, if you will, we fess up, if you will. Confess up is where that term comes from. We fess up that we are Christians, that we're following the Son of God, whether the world likes it or not, whether they want us to or not, whether they want us to abandon the teachings of Christ or not. No, we're going to follow Christ. We're going to say that he's the Son of God, and we're going to do what he says to do in spite of whatever else the world may press upon us. But there is a good confession to be made right before one is baptized into Christ. We know that from Acts chapter 38. It's the confession for salvation. Or Acts chapter 8, verse 37 and 38, rather. There you remember that Philip is coming down the road. He's been reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip, the evangelist, comes to him to help explain the system of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When the eunuch hears about the system of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he asks if he can be baptized. Philip says, "You can, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the eunuch confesses, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." And so Philip takes him down into the water and he baptizes him. That's the idea that Paul was trying to get across to Jewish readers in the city of Rome when they were being tempted not to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Son of God in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. One key verse there is in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where he said in verse 8, "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." You don't need anybody else to explain this to you. You know this about the Christ. You just need to own up to it and you need to believe it. You don't need further explanation. You don't need further tips. To these people he was writing, he said, you just need to confess that it's true. He said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That puts you on the road to salvation. What's he saying there? There's no difference between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. One of the great objections to Christianity that people will throw at us nowadays is that we, they say, are ignorant. And we're only Christians because we grew up that way and for no other reason. They will point out that all over the globe, you're more likely to be the religion that is prominent around you when you grew up. Well, I suppose that part of it might be true. If you grow up in India, you're much more likely to be Hindu. If you grow up in China, you are much more likely to be Buddhist. In the minds of the accusers, this makes all religions equal. But Jesus still said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John chapter 14 and verse 6. And Peter said to a crowd gathered to hear a sermon after a lame man was healed, "Nor is there salvation in any other." They asked him, "By what power you've been healed?" He said, "If you want to know by what power we made this lame man walk, it's by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's who it's by. And there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Just because we happened to grow up in an area where people were mostly Christians doesn't mean that we latched onto a religion that's just as true or just as false as Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or anything else. It is the desire of every Christian who understands the Bible correctly that those nations would have most of their people converted to Christianity, because Christianity is the religion from God, the one, the true. And so the confession is necessary. That's the confession that Peter made. After Peter made that confession, Jesus says a few things to Peter that can be picked apart and have been picked apart for centuries. The first thing he says is something about revelation. Jesus answered and said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." That was his name. He was Simon Peter, and he was the son of Jonah. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the word bar has the idea of son of. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood is what we are, and everybody is on equal footing in that regard. If I claim to have a religious knowledge that is different from you, and you claim to have a religious knowledge that is different from somebody else, all we're doing is exchanging opinions about something, because nothing above flesh and blood has been revealed to us. I remember one time in one of my first years of teaching up here at school, there was a fellow who had a question about something, and I didn't know the answer. I just didn't. And so I told him, it was a peripheral issue, but I said, The people that I know who are good in the languages say this about this particular issue. And he said to me, "Well, the people that I know who are good in the languages say the opposite of what your people say." I said, "Okay, then beyond that, our discussion is pure ignorance. Beyond that, we have nothing to go on. We're just equal in terms of our ignorance on this particular issue, and we both need to study some more." Flesh and blood might have some religious ideas, but flesh and blood does not determine truth. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Simon Peter, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It had been revealed to him by his Father in heaven. Now the question is, how was it revealed to Simon Peter? There are the Roman Catholics who would say that God gave a special revelation to Simon Peter to make him the preeminent apostle and to make him above everybody else and to make him the first in a hierarchy of the papacy that would extend down to the present time. They believe that Peter was the first pope and the apostles were the originators of the church, and they believe that any bishop that now serves and any priest that now serves, or at least any bishop, is a direct descendant somehow of those apostles. Those apostles appointed someone, those apostles appointed somebody else, those bishops appointed somebody else, down through 2,000 years, so that you have a line of succession that is impenetrable all the way back to these apostles and particularly Peter. I submit to you several lines of reasoning that that is not true. Oh, I respect the sincerity of people who believe that sometimes, although I might question the sincerity of people who teach that. I respect the sincerity of people, but let's think together. As God said, let's reason together, shall we? First of all, when something is revealed from the Father in heaven, the process of revelation is outlined for us in several other passages of the Bible. Really, to study it, we have a whole class on it for one quarter, for 6 hours a day, for 10 weeks, up at the School of Preaching, so I can't cover it in just a few minutes within the context of one short sermon. Even a long sermon, I couldn't cover it. But I can give you some ideas and remind you of some things. When Jesus came to this earth, he was speaking the very words of God, so much so that he was called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 1 says. And then Hebrews chapter 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In former times, he spoke to us by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. That is, Jesus' word supersedes everything that we had from the former prophets. Then, as Jesus was on the earth, he spoke some very true things that challenged some of the long-standing precepts of the people. While the Sermon on the Mount was being spoken, he would say, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." When speaking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he would say, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of their hardness of your hearts, but I say to you." The people were astonished at his teaching, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then, when Jesus left the earth, he had promised the apostles that the Spirit of truth would descend upon them, and he would not speak on his own authority, but he would speak only what the Father told him to speak. John chapter 16 and verse 13 is one verse along those lines, but you could read all of chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John to get that message ground in. When Jesus was leaving them, he said, I don't want you to be too sorry that I'm leaving you. I won't leave you orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. Matter of fact, after his resurrection, he told the apostles very plainly in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, "Dwell in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." In Luke's companion volume, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the historical book of Acts. So if you go from Luke 24, 49 to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see what that power is. Luke says, "By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit will come upon the apostles to reveal things to them. Paul said the same, even though he wasn't one of those original 12, and that's important. Paul said the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." He goes on to say the natural man can't receive them, but spiritual people can, and we, the apostles, have the mind of Christ, verse 16. There was a process of revelation. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says that those things were once about God's mystery were once concealed, but have now been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit, so that people can know these things. There was a process of revelation in which all the apostles shared equally. On the day of Pentecost, those apostles had the Holy Spirit come upon them while they were sitting in an upper room. Something as a divided tongue sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, hearing a great sound like a rushing mighty wind while they were in there. And they all began to speak in different languages equally. Now, Peter's sermon is recorded. There might be reason for that coming up here. But they all spoke on the day of Pentecost, and they were all given the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, however, in Matthew chapter 16, how had it been revealed that Jesus was the Son of the living God to the Apostle Peter, who spoke up and mouthed the opinion of the rest of the apostles? How had it been revealed? Well, they'd seen him heal a leper. They'd seen him heal a lame man. They'd seen him heal a paralyzed man. They had seen him claim the power to forgive sins. They'd heard his teachings, and he taught like nobody ever taught before. They had seen him feed 5,000 men. They'd seen him feed 4,000 men. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd heard him rebuke them for their little faith. They'd heard him compliment a Gentile for her great faith. And they heard him compliment another Gentile for his great faith. They're learning all this time. That's how the Father revealed it to them up to this point. So that if you sit down and you read, realizing this document came from the first century, you, by Matthew chapter 16, could come to the same conclusion. This must be the Christ, the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. This must be him. This must be the Son of the living God. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't just get this idea from somebody. You got it from heaven, the way God proceeded to reveal things. He said another thing to him that people take and run with and probably, or well, not improbably, and definitely a wrong direction. "And I also say to you," he said, "that you are Peter." Okay, he's pointing out, it's kind of like they're introducing themselves. "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." That's your identity. All right, well, "you're Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," says the King James Version, or "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," says the New King James. "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Those of that persuasion of a papacy say that that's proof that Peter was the prime apostle, because he was the rock, they say, on which Jesus would build his church. There's a linguistic problem with that for technical purposes, but there's a biblical problem with that that you could find out even if you never knew the original languages of the New Testament and only knew English. The linguistic problem is in the Greek in which this New Testament was written. When Jesus says, "You are Peter," he uses the term Petros. You see, in the Greek language, endings of words indicate whether there is a male or female thing intended. And sometimes the male or female thing means male or female, and sometimes it just is a different sort of noun. We still have the same kind of thing. Some of you remember the tennis star Martina Navratilova. She was from what was then Czechoslovakia. In that area of the world, if there's a A on the end of your name, you're a woman. If there's a consonant on the end of your name, you're a man. Her father would have been named Navratilov. There wouldn't have been any A on the end of his name. Well, here in the Greek, this word is the masculine Petros. You are Petros. Now, all of the scholars tell us that what that means is a stone like you might pick up and skip across a lake. But then Jesus uses wordplay. He uses not a funny pun, but a pun, if you will, in the most serious sense of all. He uses wordplay to make a point. You're Peter. You're a rock. But on this rock, he uses the feminine Petra, which always referred to a large cliff on which someone might climb. It's the word that's used to speak of the rock-hewn tomb in which Jesus was laid in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. It is the word that you would use if you were talking about something like the cliff at Seneca Rocks. It is the word that you would use if you were talking about something like the Rock of Gibraltar. It is something firm and unmovable. Not like Peter was at this point. Now, Peter did have his characteristics that he would come to be known as some sort of a stone. You remember in John chapter 1, when Jesus first met Peter, Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus, and he says, "Your name is Simon, but you shall be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic word, different language, meaning a stone. In other words, Peter was kind of wishy-washy during his time with Jesus, but he would become a rock, and he would preach the gospel rather fervently and rather boldly in the book of Acts. We don't mean to take away from that. We simply mean to say that here in Matthew 16, verse 18, the two words are different, and we think Jesus intended them to be different. We don't believe he did things by accident. Now, if the Petra, or the rock on which Jesus built the church, is Peter, I submit to you that's not a very solid rock. Because Peter, right after this, would make some mistakes. He would take Jesus aside and rebuke him for saying that he was going to be crucified and resurrected. It's not a very solid rock. Our Lord himself taught about not building your house on the sand in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. He wouldn't do that. When he refers to the rock, the grammar points back to the confession that Peter made as being the rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now there's solid ground. Now there's a rock. Now there's a boulder. Now there is solid mass of earth on which something solid can be built. The confession of Jesus Christ. But you don't have to know linguistics. Now, I will say this. Some of the Roman Catholics will go back and argue, well, that's true in the Greek, but Jesus spoke in Aramaic, they said, and in Aramaic, the word for Peter and the word for rock is the same. Well, that may be so. But we don't have any record of Jesus speaking in Aramaic, except for two places that I know of, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Those are the only two places in Scripture that's recorded that Jesus spoke in Aramaic that I know of. You might correct me afterwards. And both times, it's translated into the Greek right away. So we don't have any evidence that Jesus was speaking in Aramaic. This was written in Greek in all the early manuscripts, and that's how it circulated to the world, and that's what it meant. But you don't even have to know all that. You don't have to know anything about technical language to understand that Peter was not the rock on which the church was built. You only have to understand a couple of other passages in the New Testament. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul is talking about the church, really, and on down there, where he talks about the foundation on which men build. Paul says there are people who will build on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, or on the other hand, wood, hay, or straw, and each one's work will be tested by fire, whether he builds on the foundation what is good. He's talking about the way the apostles build on the foundation. They build on the same foundation. He didn't want to build on somebody else's foundation. But before all of that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You can't make Peter the foundation of the church and still believe 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. There's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Indeed, Christ is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and Romans 9, verse 33, and also in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. Indeed, in the Old Testament, it was said, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that in the Old Testament, those old Israelites followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. Same word, Petra, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And then there's one other passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where Paul says to Gentile Christians who felt themselves to be second-class citizens, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, listen closely, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now someone says, wait a minute, Andy, I got you there. You said there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's true. That's from the pen of Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. That's true. I said that. And then this, from the same pen of the same Apostle Paul, well, I don't know if it's the same literal pen, but you know what I mean, the same hand of the same Apostle Paul says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Images can be fluid because we're imaging spiritual things. Christ is also the head of the church while he's the foundation of the church, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Christ is the door for the sheep, while he's also the good shepherd in John chapter 10, images can indicate several things, but there's also this. The apostles and prophets are the foundation in that they're teaching about Jesus Christ. If they're teaching about somebody else, they're not any kind of foundation. And then notice this. The apostles and prophets were the foundation equally. Nobody was singled out. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul would come along later, see a divine message, see the risen Lord, the great light on the road to Damascus, be converted to Christianity, and start preaching. And he would preach a lot of things. He would take the gospel to the Gentile world the way God planned, Galatians chapter 2 says. But you know what Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 also? Peter had fallen into a sin of partiality and prejudice, and Paul withstood him to his face. Now, how does it work for Peter to be the prime apostle when Paul's withstanding him to his face? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, although Paul was humble, he had to defend himself against people who were claiming that he was a false apostle. And he said, I shouldn't have to defend myself to you. I should be commended by you. In the second half of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says this, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. In nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. He claimed equality with Peter and Thaddeus and Matthew and Bartholomew and John and James and all of them. And the Bible verifies his equality. There are some people out there who try to argue that Paul's letters aren't inspired, but the early church sure thought they were. And the early church accepted them, and the early church passed them around as inspired. And the early church knew no idea of one apostle being lifted up in authority and power above the others. They were equal. There are other reasons Peter couldn't be the first pope. He was married. He was an elder in the Lord's church, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And elders have to be married, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. He had Jesus heal his mother-in-law at one point. And so he has a wife if he has a mother-in-law. Now, sometimes people will try to get around that. I remember a friend of mine And I, talking with a classmate across the hall, who in our dormitory was Roman Catholic, and he said all those rules for celibacy didn't come later, so Peter could have been married and still been the first pope. Well, still, the other things don't add up. Jesus said next, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? The best understanding that I have, and some of you might have something to add to this later, is that the keys to the kingdom of heaven would be some sort of entrance requirement being set up and somebody being allowed to allow people in. If you have the keys to this building, it doesn't mean necessarily you have authority over the building, does it? It means the authorities gave you the keys to get in and get out. Having the keys to the kingdom did not mean Peter was a higher authority. It meant that he was going to show people the terms in and out, I suppose, if you could carry that illustration that far. At least show the people the terms in. Indeed, on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter's sermon who was recorded when people were first told what to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it was Peter who was called to go to Cornelius' household when the first Gentiles would be admitted into the kingdom of heaven or the church. And he told them the same sort of things. After they received the Holy Spirit, he said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just the same as we have? Peter was the one who opened the door to the terms, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and that was the racial division for all the known world at that time. Peter was the one that did that. Does that make him more important than the other apostles? Does it make him a prime apostle? No. No more than it makes me the authority over this church because I have keys to the building. The elders are the authority. Some people who aren't the elders and aren't the preachers have keys to this building and they're not the authority. They just know how to get in. Peter knew how to get in. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, now they'll say this, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, see, Peter there gets to say what the law is. Peter there, they say, gets to say, and then his successors get to say what the law is. And so they elevate their tradition to the point above the Bible sometimes. The literal rendering of those words is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That is to say, first, even if you did say that Peter, by these words, had the right to bind some things or loose some things on people, that's a far cry from saying every successor down through the ages. You see no idea of successorship to the apostles anywhere in the New Testament. It's a whole different thing. But what this has to do with is the principle of revelation. When the apostles taught by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whatever they bound was already bound in heaven. And whatever they loosed was already loosed in heaven. That's the same idea as in John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, where a resurrected Christ breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That does not mean that some priest 2,000 years later can pronounce your sins forgiven. It means that the apostles had the revelation that had the terms for the forgiveness of sins. If you say that some arbitrary man can arbitrarily offer forgiveness of sins to someone, then you've negated so much of the New Testament that it's mind-boggling. You've negated what Peter said to those people on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You've negated the words of Christ who said in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever, you've said, well, he laid down those terms. We don't need those terms because we have a guy 2,000 years removed that we think is a successor to the apostles who can tell somebody he's forgiven. No. What it means is that when they taught something that was already bound in heaven, God revealed it to them so it would be bound on earth as well. It was already loosed in heaven, so God revealed it to them so it would be loosed on earth as well. They were the instruments of revelation. I left out one phrase. I left it till the end on purpose. We could go on. I'm out of time, but let me say this real quickly. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. That's a singular church. There's one body, which is the church. Ephesians 4, verse 4, and Ephesians 1, 22, and 23. That's another whole sermon that we could preach. And we'll have to sometime. Christ is the head of that church. He's the firstborn from the dead, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. There's one body, the church. God never intended there to be splinters. He never intended there to be different groups teaching different things about that revelation. Whatever he taught through that revelation is bound on earth or loosed on earth, just the way it's bound or loosed in heaven. And you can't break off and have people teaching different things and claim they have one head and one foundation when they're teaching all sorts of different doctrines that have nothing to do with each other. Christ said, I'll build my church, singular. And then he said, the gates of Hades would never prevail against it. The translation hell is an unfortunate translation. Usually hell, the place of eternal torment, is translation of the Greek word Gehenna, and that is a real place, and that is something we need to be concerned about. But Hades is the realm of the dead. What Jesus is saying here is this: I'm going to build my church. If I go to the realm of dead, that's not going to stop it. There was a prophecy in Psalm 16, verse 10, that David was saying on behalf of the Christ, in prophecy for the Christ, you, that is God, will not leave my soul in Sheol, that was the Hebrew word for the place of the dead, translated to Hades for the Greek word for the place of the dead, and you will not allow my flesh to see corruption. Well, Peter quoted those words regarding Jesus on the day of Pentecost. His soul was not left in Hades. His flesh did not see corruption. Jesus is saying, I can die. You can kill me if you want, but it's not going to stop me from building my church. And we might go even further, as one author suggested, and say this, that if every person on the face of the earth right now who follows Jesus Christ in truth and in spirit were to die immediately, if for some reason there were a convention and every New Testament Christian that was faithful to the gospel got there and some terrorist blew it up, even if the gates of Hades prevailed on that day, they would not prevail against the church because the word of God would live on, and it is the seed that would make new Christians. It is the seed that would be planted in the hearts of new people that would come about. The gates of Hades, the realm of death, is not going to prevail over Christ. He has destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Dan gave a great lesson in chapel the other day about that being what the phrase the firstborn from the dead means in Colossians 1 verse 18. The firstborn had authority over the family. Christ has authority over the dead. The gates of Hades would never prevail against him building his church, establishing his church, keeping his church. This is the organization that will last until the final day when Christ presents this organization, the kingdom, the church, to his Father when he comes again. The gates of Hades would never prevail against it. There are consequences. When Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, would you ever think you'd get a lecture like that? Well, you're a rock, and on this rock of your confession, I'll build my church. And this hasn't been revealed to you by men, but it's been revealed to you by God. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you start speaking will be revelation of God from heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Did you ever think you'd get a lecture like that? You know what Jesus says to him next? Don't tell anybody. He commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? It was only for the time being. I think the answer is in Matthew 17, verse 9, when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he tells them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. After the Son of Man is risen from the dead, he tells them, you better not be quiet anymore. You better go out and tell it. And he makes that same message to us. We better not be quiet anymore. You better go out and tell it. It's our job to take the gospel to all those people out in the world, in Moundsville, Marshall County, West Virginia, United States, India, China, all over the globe, who don't know Christ and don't know the power of salvation because they don't know his church that was built on the rock of his existence on this earth, his crucifixion, and his glorious resurrection. You're privileged. You're some of the most privileged people on the planet because you've heard this gospel. Some of you hear it time and time again, but some of you still haven't obeyed it. Why not? Think of the people on earth that would love to hear this message and haven't yet. Why haven't you obeyed? Repent. and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've been unfaithful to this message, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?